Beloved, please open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 17. To Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at a text this morning that is oftentimes preached at Thanksgiving. But, well, I think you'll see has a greater application than Thanksgiving. So let's stand together and let's read this text together. I'll apologize ahead of time for my voice. If I, in the middle of the sermon, start sounding like a raspy coach, kind of thing, it's football season. In Virginia, anyway, and my voice is kind of shot from yesterday, so sorry. Let's look at it. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go on your way. Your faith has saved you." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this text this morning, as we humble ourselves before you and desire to hear your word. Father, you've got to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and understand. Lord, you've got to be the one to speak the truth into our hearts and into our souls. You've got to be the one to apply your truth to us. We need you to do it. Father, you have mastery over all of our faculties. You are truly the sovereign God, and there is nothing that is outside of your strength and outside of your power and outside of your might. And so I'm praying, Lord God, that you would move mightily today in the preaching of your word, in the midst of your people, in the midst of the congregation. And I'm praying, Lord God, that you will do exactly what Jake has already prayed. Our hearts are united in this. Lord, I am praying that you will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our vision. That you will magnify Christ to the place that he deserves. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to understand your truth. And so, Lord, that you'd sanctify and you would edify and you would build up those who belong to you by grace through faith. And I pray, Lord God, that you would also convict those who do not know you, whose heart is not resting alone for salvation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would move mightily in our midst to reveal our own hearts to us, to reveal, Father, our strength and our weakness, to reveal the reality or the unreality of our faith. I'm praying, Lord, that you're going to move in a mighty way and bring forth great fruit from the preaching of your word this morning. That's our heart's desire. That's what we are longing for. Father, we don't want to just go through the motions. We want you to be in our midst. And we want you to do your glorious, saving, refining, rescuing work. I pray, Father, that you'd have complete mastery over me. That you would use me and I would be an instrument in your hands for honorable purposes. That you'd speak through me to the praise of your glory, and that you would have absolute control over everything that I say. That, Father, you would have sovereign mastery over all of my faculties. And Lord, open the hearts of the hearers right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, here's the thing. The more that I study the Gospel of Luke, I love this Gospel. And I've really come to appreciate so much in the Gospel of Luke the way that Luke takes the opportunity whenever he can to remind us of the real purpose, to remind us of the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. The overarching mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is in his incarnation, which is the redemption of sinners. And this text this morning is case in point. Let me show you what I mean. Notice the way that he introduces this text. He introduces this text by reminding us, on the way to Jerusalem, right? Well, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Now, you know what? He could have introduced this in any way whatsoever. He could have said something like, you know, he could have said, well, as he was walking along, or as the Lord continued on his way, and he need not mention Jerusalem at all, but he does. He does. And that's not insignificant. We know where the Lord Jesus Christ is going. He's going to Jerusalem. And Luke wants to remind us. He wants to remind us that there's a reason for that. He wants to keep the focus on the crucifixion that awaits him there, on the death that he's going to die to extinguish the wrath of God against believing sinners by enduring the fullness of it as our substitute. Luke mentions Jerusalem to put before us yet again the central reality of Christ's saving work. Because here's the thing, and here's what we've got to remember, right? All of Christ's miracles, his teaching, his healings, his love and his compassion that he showed to everybody, all of the wonderful things that he did, his sinless and his perfect life that he lives as our representative, they're all wonderful, but listen, they're all for naught as far as it concerns our redemption if he does not endure the penalty for our sin, if he does not conquer the power of sin, if he does not defeat the power of hell and death and crush the works of Satan through his vicarious substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, right? As the only Messiah and Lord, he came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many, to provide the atonement and the deliverance that we most need. And Luke mentions Jerusalem. He mentions it both to remind us of the heart of Christ's mission, but also, beloved, to serve as the lens, as the backdrop from which we consider this text today. The most important thing about Jesus is not the miracles he performs, but the salvation he wins. So let's look at it, and let's start with the account of these 10 lepers healed. Let's look at it. Let's look at it again. Pick it up with me again, starting in verse 11, as Luke describes this encounter. He says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lift up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now here's the thing. We are not even told here what town it is, what village it is. Apparently it's unimportant. We aren't told what village outside of which this encounter takes place. All we know is this. It takes place in sort of the DMZ between Samaria and Galilee, okay? It takes place in sort of the demilitarized zone, the buffer region between the Jews and the Samaritans, where there was a number of little small villages, and because there was, you know, open spaces, there also happened to be colonies of lepers, okay? You gotta remember, you remember this from sermons before, that there was this long standing, there was this intense, you know, guttural hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. They despised one another. This racial and religious prejudice that existed between the two of them. And I won't go into all of that again, but I do want to point out this interesting fact that you've got these two groups that despise one another for their race and for their religion. And yet this leper band outside of this mixed village, as we learn, is a mixed lot. Isn't that interesting? It's not just Samaritans and it's not just Jews. It's Jews and Samaritans mixed together. And we don't know what the composition was, but we know there's at least one Samaritan. And here they are gathering together in this colony of outcasts. Why? Because misery loves company, right? And to be a leper was indeed misery. We talked about this a little back in Luke chapter 5, but I want to refresh your memory a little bit. I want to refresh your memory as to the horrific nature of leprosy. Of all of the diseases of Jesus' day, this was the most feared. It was the most gruesome. It was the most horrific and repulsive. It was terrible. There are many kinds of skin ailments in the ancient Near East that were referred to as leprosy, but there were really only two strains of which we would be considered leprosy the way that we understand it today. Two forms that led to a horrible, horrific death. And I want to describe it for you using the words of Dr. L.S. Huizinga, who's a specialist in leprosy. He wrote a book called Unclean, Unclean. And in it, he describes the advance, how these two strains work. That's what he says. He says the disease, which we call leprosy today, generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body, and then numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses original color, gets to be thick and glossy and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and the ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swelling so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble the face of a lion. Fingers drop off and are absorbed back into the body. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person in this pitiable condition is a leper. By the touch of the finger, you can feel it. You can even smell it. For the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease produces agents that attack the larynx, the leper's voice assumes a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse. And you can not only see, feel, and smell the leper, you can even hear him. And if you stay with him for some time, you will find a particular taste in your mouth. All the human senses repulse at a leper. That was the condition of these men. And leprosy was a living death. It was a living death with sweeping implications. Once someone was declared to be a leper after an examination by the Jewish priest, he was cut off from society. They were determined to be unclean. They had to leave their family. Leviticus prescribed certain behavior that a leper had to follow. In Leviticus 13, it says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. He can have no access to worship at the temple. He was not allowed to offer sacrifices. He was banished from every city and town that had walls. By Jesus' time, the rabbinical teaching required the leper to remain at least 6 feet away from anyone and 150 feet away if the wind was blowing from the direction of the leper. It made it illegal, even Israel, even to greet a leper. No one dared touch a leper, for to do so would make you ceremonially unclean. A leper was considered by the people of Israel to be utterly wicked, to be guilty of some great personal sin. Why else would they get the disease? And under the curse of God. Lepers were a lonely, pathetic group of outcasts, united only in their affliction. That's it. So here they are. They're standing on the outskirts of a village. And the way that Luke describes it, they're standing a long way off. They've got the worst strain. And standing a long way off, far out in the distance, they see Jesus entering a village. And they lift their croaking, creaking voices to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. By the time that Jesus shows up, the fame of Christ had spread even to the hinterlands between Samaria and Galilee. The stories of his miracles, of his power to multiply food, his power to heal, his power even to raise people from the dead, it would have been common knowledge. Everyone knew about the power of Christ. How they recognized him, we aren't told. We don't know. But they do. And they cry out to him for mercy. They cry out for him to show them pity and compassion, to show them kindness, to rescue them from this deplorable physical state. And yet, the leper's focus, beloved, seems alone to be on their physical condition. on their place as outcasts, on the consequences of this physical malady, and that's it. Why do I say that? I say that because of what they call him. They call Jesus what? Master. It's a word that denotes, that connotes authority and power and dominance and command and control. It's a strong word. It's not a bad designation as far as it goes, but it's not enough. In fact, we've seen the disciples refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as Master on occasion in the Gospel of Luke, right? But on almost every single occasion when they do so, there follows the revelation or the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ as either the Son of David, the Son of God, or the Messiah, showing that the title Master does not go far enough. Note that with me. They don't call him Jesus, Son of David, like we see some of the blind guys do. Or Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, you know, Lamb of God. They don't refer to him in that way. They simply call him Master. And it's insufficient to capture the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as these lepers are concerned, they acknowledge that Jesus had power to heal. They saw him as their only hope. They were in a place of desperation. You might say that they had foxhole faith at this moment. They were desperate for him to work a miracle to heal their bodies. But as far as believing in him as Messiah, as the Son of God, as the only hope for their souls, that did not cross their minds. Their expectations didn't rise any further than being healed of the physical disease. And Luke continues. He continues in verse 14 saying, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, why does the Lord Jesus Christ do it in this way, right? That's the question. I mean, we've seen Jesus heal lepers before, and this is not how he did it in those places. When he healed lepers before, he went right up to them and touched them and immediately healed them. And he just completely ignored all of the social norms and violated the rabbinical codes, all of it, right? But here, the Lord gives these men a command to go and show themselves to the priests. Why? Why does he do that? Well, on one hand, it would require the unbelieving and the mostly hostile priests who rejected the Lord Jesus as Messiah, when they examined these men and had to declare them to be clean, it would make them have to acknowledge the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ, right? That's one thing. But that's really not all of it. There's something else here at work. And beloved, that something more is this. In order to be healed, these men were going to have to respond with obedience to the Lord's command, right? In a sense, they were going to have to respond in faith to what the Lord said. But here's what we're going to see. What we're going to see is that not all faith is the same, is it? Not all faith bears the same quality. Not all faith is equal. There's a faith that stops short of true saving faith, that falls short of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for who he truly is and what he has come to accomplish. If you will, a faithless kind of faith. At any rate, what happens? Well, these men, because they're desperate, they respond to the Lord's command, don't they? They're obedient, and they go to show themselves to the priest. And as they're on their way, something incredible happens. They don't have any mirrors to see themselves, but they're looking at one another and they see miraculous transformations taking place. From cadaverous faces reemerge ears and nose and lips and eyebrows and hairlines. Their feet that were once a mass of toeless, ulcerated flesh are suddenly whole. Mangled paws become hands with whole fingers. And coarse and crusty and barnacled skin becomes smooth and clean. It was a remarkable transformation, right? It was stunning. It was shocking. It was an amazing moment. No trace of leprosy was to be found anywhere. They're clean. And no doubt immediately their minds, Immediately their minds are turned to the thought of bathing, of getting new clothes, of getting food that they can actually taste when they eat it. Their minds are filled with, you know, the idea of being reunited with their families and accepted in society. Their stigma removed. And their reputation restored. And in some cases, I'm sure there were lepers that had thoughts of the notoriety that would accompany them as being one who had been healed by Jesus, right? They'd been men without a life, men without a future, but now in an instant, all of that changes. They had received everything. Listen to me now. They had received everything that they wanted from God. Everything that their hearts desired from God. But, listen to me now, the desire of their hearts was too small. So earthly minded were they that they missed the significance of the common grace of that physical blessing that the Lord had given to them and what it was intended to point them to. They gave no further thought to the Lord Jesus Christ at all, who He really is. As the only Savior and Lord. Here was the problem with these guys. Their physical healing was an end in itself as far as they were concerned. It was enough for them. That's all they wanted. It was enough for them to receive this physical healing. All of them, except one. 10 lepers were healed. 10 of them unmistakably healed. Only one of them was saved. Only one of them was saved. Watch how Luke describes this, starting in verse 15. He says, Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. One of the men, the least expected. Let's be honest. He's a Samaritan, right? When he sees that he's been healed, stops in his tracks, turns around, and goes to find the Lord Jesus. In fact, I want you to notice this because this is really important. The word that is used for saw here is a word that means more than just simply look and observe something and understand what it is that you are seeing. It means far more than that. The idea of seeing, in this case, carries the idea of coming to a realization, perceiving something, coming to the understanding of the significance of something. Not just observing something taking place, but understanding what that's all about. And he does. And the others don't. And that's what sets him apart from the other former lepers. He had come to understand in that moment that there was far more to the Lord Jesus Christ than being a powerful rabbi. That there was far more to him than simply being a prophet like Elisha, who told Naaman, the Syrian general, to go and wash in the Jordan River in the Old Testament, to go and do it 7 times in order to have his leprosy cleansed. He realized something. He knew this. He knew what was true. That only God could cleanse a leper. And Jesus had cleansed him simply by a word. He used no other means. He didn't tell him to go, you know, wash in the pool of Siloam, you know, or something like that. He used no other means. And the equation for this one former leper is all of a sudden crystal clear, and it's simple. Jesus must be God. Jesus must be God. See, it's not like today where 2 plus 2, well, it can mean a bunch of different things depending on, you know, where you live and what your ethnicity is and whatever, right? But guess what? In reality, 2 plus 2 is 4. And in reality, when a man is healed of leprosy by the word of one individual, that individual must be God. Must be God. And he recognizes it. He sees it. He understands it. He understands that Christ is the Messiah. The Samaritans understood the Messiah was coming. He understood he was the Son of God. His Christology wasn't fully formed yet, right? But even as a Samaritan, he knew God's promise to send a redeemer, his promise to send a rescuer. And in an instant, his mind was made up. He would go back to Jesus. He can't just go on to the priests. He can't just simply continue on to the priest. A bath and fresh clothes, that could wait. Food, that could wait. Reuniting with his family could wait. His return to the community could wait. Before anything else, he needed to go to see the one who had healed his body. Why? For the sake of his soul. Jesus was greater than the priest. He was greater than the temple. Greater than his family. Greater than his healing. He couldn't articulate it all. But he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, and so he turned back worshiping, looking for Jesus, praising God with a loud voice. Vocal cords, okay, that had been diseased were now whole, and he used every bit of his voice to bellow out praise to God. Megales phones, from which we get what? Megaphone. Like a megaphone, he exalted in God. Worshiping and giving honor and glory to God. And I want you to think about those other lepers in this moment. Just think about these guys in a second. It's not that they didn't notice that he stopped traveling with them and turned around. It's not that they could not help hearing the fact that he was praising God at the top of his voice, right? There was no way that they could have missed the fact that this guy was breaking ranks with them and going back in the opposite direction. But they weren't interested. They weren't compelled to go and do likewise. They just took what Christ had given them and they went on oblivious to the Lord's true character. But the Samaritan, former leper, he went back glorying in God. But not in an abstract or indistinct way, right? Not in some vague passing reference to God. Not with some, the man upstairs has been good to me kind of stupidity, right? Don't ever say the man upstairs to me. Don't ever do that. Don't ever say that. I can't stand that. You sound like a NASCAR racer. Don't say that to me. Man upstairs. Yeah. But there's none of that, is there? He turns back with a worship that is supremely focused in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Look at the words. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Literally, he threw himself down on his face at the feet of Jesus. The idea is in humility, in gratitude, but especially, beloved, in an act of worship. He fell on his face in worship and in adoration over and over, thanking Jesus profusely. That's the idea here. He focused his thanks in the place that it belonged. He knew from whence this miracle came. God in the flesh. Jesus Christ our Lord. To praise God and worship and thank Christ in this way. If Christ were not the Son of God, if he were not God incarnate, it would have been idolatry, right? But no, this is worship pure and simple. And Luke tells us, now he was a Samaritan. Can you believe that? The implication's obvious. He's the most unlikely one of all to see and understand who Christ is. And we know that it's by God's mercy that he opens up blind eyes to the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's still astonishing all the same. And the remarkable nature of it all is captured in the questions that the Lord Jesus Christ asks. Look at this. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" I want you to notice that far from refusing this man's worship, Jesus' question is, where's everybody else? Where's everybody else? He knows the others have been cleansed, but the other 9, where are they? Why is there no one else to join this man in worship? And beloved, here's the simple answer to that question. The simple answer to that question is that the other 9 had received from Jesus everything that they already wanted. Everything. All that they desired. All that was needed to satisfy them. They just, they were glad to grab it and go. They were blind to the true person of the Lord Jesus Christ, blind to their true need, which was acceptance with God himself. They got from the Lord all that they wanted. Do you see that? They got everything they wanted. And they couldn't even get this now. They couldn't even. How ridiculous is this? They could not even be troubled to thank him or take a moment to learn who he truly is. You know what that is? That is the perfect illustration of the truth that John wrote in the prelude to the gospel that he wrote. When he wrote these words in John chapter 1 verses 11 through 13, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This guy comes back. He's worshiping, he's glorying in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that the Lord Jesus Christ says to him are the sweetest he's ever heard. Look at it, verse 19. Luke says, and he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you. And you might notice, in your Bible it says your faith has made you well, right? I don't like the way the Greek's translated there. That's why I go with the footnote. Because the footnote's got it right. Look in your Bible. You see the footnote? See it? Look at it. The footnote's got it right. The translation that's used here obscures what's taking place. It's not that this man has been made well, that he's physically healed. It's not the Greek word katharizo, cleansed, back in verse 14, or the word iaphe, healed, in verse 15. This is the Greek word sozo. It's the word for salvation. You've heard me talk about soteriology, right? The study of salvation. Sozo. That's what that word is. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying your faith, your real faith, your worshipful faith, your faith that's compelled you to be on your knees, your understanding and your perceiving faith, that faith that has laid hold of me as more than a mere miracle worker or a doer of good, but as the Savior sent from God, that true faith has saved you. It saved you. You're delivered not merely from the leprosy of your skin, but from the leprosy of your soul. Again, like I said before, this Samaritan man didn't have a fully developed Christology at this point, and guess what? Neither did any of the disciples at the moment. But he had enough. He had enough to understand, enough understanding to glorify God and to worship Christ as the Messiah sent from God, and to fall on his face at Jesus' feet, and to give him thanks, and to stay there until Christ commanded him to go his way. And beloved, here's the point. We could take a message. We could take a lesson from this man. In fact, let's just try to bring this full circle, beloved, shall we? Let's bring it full circle. All 10 of these men benefited from Jesus' mercy, right? Right? All 10 of them benefited from his mercy. The 9 saw Jesus as a miracle worker, as one who could benefit their earthly lives, but nothing more. And they were content with that. They were satisfied with that pygmy understanding of Christ. They were satisfied with what they could get from him for this fleeting life. They were content to receive from Jesus a miracle, but they gave no thought to honoring him at all. No thought to his person. No thought to worship. In fact, they were just like the vast multitude in Jesus' day, right? But you know what? It really is no different in our day. Even in the church. Stay with me. Just think of the way that modern evangelicalism peddles Jesus as the answer to all of your temporal needs, as the key to your life enhancement as the answer to all of your temporal problems, but stops short of his true identity or makes his saving sacrifice secondary to all the earthly benefits that you get from Jesus. Think of all the hooks that are used to get people to, quote, follow Jesus, unquote. Think of all the things you can use Jesus for. I mean, Jesus is like a Swiss Army knife. You can use Jesus to fix your loneliness and your disillusionment. You can use Jesus to fix your bad habits. You can use Jesus, you know, to help in your weakness and your failures. Jesus can give you purpose and a passion. He can fix your marriage and fix your family and fix your relationships. Jesus can make you successful and happy and healthy and whole. Jesus can fix your low self-esteem. Jesus can give you self-worth. Jesus can help you fulfill your destiny and reach your potential. Jesus can make you more influential. He can give you all your dreams and visions. Come to Jesus and get all your heart's desires. Yeah. I'm not making that up. I've heard all of those pitches in modern evangelicalism, every single one of them. And if they sound, you know, foreign to you, praise God and thank the holy God that they do. But the truth is, this is all the, quote, Jesus most people want. So people go to church for this, quote, Jesus, and they receive some temporal benefit of being with a bunch of other people that are like-minded and looking for the same, quote, Jesus. And they get some sense of well-being, but they fall short of knowing Christ in truth. Knowing Him as Savior and Lord and King. They want the blessings of God. And when you speak to people like that, they speak of God's blessings. But when they do it in almost exclusively earthly terms and in generic ways. And they mention Christ, if ever, only in passing. You think I'm wrong? I'm not. I've sat down with people outside this body who call themselves Christians, whose lives are falling apart, who come to me and not their own pastor because they want to hear something. And I sit there and I listen to them describe their Jesus to me. And you know who Jesus is? He's their valet. He's Tony Robbins. He's whatever else. He's not Savior and Lord and Master and King who deserves worship and obedience and praise. He's something else. But here's the problem with that kind of Jesus. Number one, it's not complete. Number two, that Jesus does not inspire real faith or heartfelt worship or willing sacrifice or glad obedience or gratitude. Not real and lasting gratitude anyway. How could that Jesus, when it obscures and distorts the central reason that the true Christ came to this earth, when it stops so far short of the truth of Christ's gospel? Can I tell you? Modern evangelicalism presents a Christ that demeans and dishonors the true Lord Jesus Christ so much. And people eat it up. Jesus who does not inspire worship, how could he? Because what it's really all about is making much of me and little of him. And there are many like this in the church today, like the nine, who are satisfied with less than the truth about Christ as long as they get some goodies, some giveaway prizes, some door prizes. These nine Samaritans satisfy themselves with very little. I'm sorry, nine lepers satisfied themselves with very little. Very, very little. But the Samaritan saw the Lord Jesus Christ as something far, far, far more. What do you call those things that candy bars are in? A vending machine. Thank you. That's why I need you guys when I preach, because I blank on words that are really easy. Psalm is far, far more than just a vending machine. And he received from him eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and the redemption of his soul. The Lord Jesus Christ was more to him than just a miracle dispenser, but the only Savior and Lord sent from God to make peace with God and man, with him. In the only way possible. Through his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his wrath-bearing and sin-atoning sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was not merely the healer of his earthly body, but the savior and the rescuer of his eternal soul. And that brought forth from his heart exuberant praise, megaphone praise, humble worship, profuse gratitude to come and to prostrate himself at the Lord's feet and await his command. For the other nine, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't really all that special. Oh, he healed them for sure. He gave them their lives back, right? I want you to think about this. Just think about this, man. The fact that they didn't return to even say thank you, doesn't that reveal their hearts? Doesn't it? I mean, come on, man. Even common courtesy. Somebody heals you of leprosy, you say, thanks, don't you? I mean, you know, somebody holds a door for you, you say thank you. Don't you think you'd do that with leprosy? I'm thinking maybe, yeah. But reveal their hearts. If it wasn't Jesus that healed him, it would have been someone else, some other way. Because they were entitled to healing after all, weren't they? Didn't God owe them that? They were only more than happy to get something from Jesus and to offer nothing in return. They were super satisfied with the gift and thought nothing of the giver. And that's not just a bad breach of etiquette. I mean, we'd smack our kids for something like that, right? It's not just an issue of etiquette. They were fine to stop short of seeing and believing in Christ for who he is, as long as they got their healing in the present. And what they did was to forfeit their internal souls. You see it? They were far too easily satisfied. Their leprosy was not merely of the body. It was of the soul. And although their bodies were clean, their souls remained unclean. They didn't know that the kindness of God was meant to lead to their repentance and their faith. Now listen. I'm winding this down. I want your attention. I want you to hear what I'm going to say to you right now because it's important. This text needs to stop us in our tracks. And it needs to force us to stop and consider the Lord Jesus Christ and the reasons that we should treasure and worship him and serve him with unceasing gratitude and praise to God. It needs to make us stop and say, who is Christ to me? Is he the Christ of the scriptures, or is he just the one from whom I hope to extract my best life now? Who is Jesus to me? What do I desire from him above everything else? Because, beloved, Christ did not humble himself and take to himself human flesh and accomplish everything that he did in order to give superficial rescue from our temporal earthly needs. He did so to deal with the leprosy of our souls. See, here's the thing about leprosy. What is so great about, well, if you can say this, what is so helpful about leprosy? I don't even know I can say that, but it's a graphic picture of our sin, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a graphic picture of our sin. Sin is grotesque. Sin is grotesque, and it's defiling, and it's ugly, and it's loathsome. It is a wretched thing. We try to make it small and put nice little names on it and rename it so it doesn't seem quite that bad, right? We talk about affairs rather than adultery. We talk about premarital sex rather than fornication, right? Right? We rename stuff to make it sound nice. But sin is grotesque. And apart from Christ, like these lepers, we are polluted. Not physically, but in our souls. We're unclean and we're cast away from the presence of God. We're separated from him by the sordidness of our sins. And yet, just as Jesus not only cleansed this man's body, but saved his soul, listen, he has done the same for all of us who have trusted in him as Savior and as Lord. He's washed us by his grace, right? He's cleansed us from the defiling sin of our souls by the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb of God, by his atoning death on the cross. He saved us out of our iniquity and our corruption and from the filthiness of our sin. And he's made us to be clean before God, clothed in his righteousness, and restored to fellowship with the Father. The worth of Christ is not a new car. The worth of Christ is not a nice house. The worth of Christ is not a nice vacation. The worth of Christ is not a fixed family with no problems. The worth of Christ is not the perfect marriage. The worth of Christ is not anything that you can measure in temporal and earthly terms. If you think that's it, you are a lost soul. Are you hearing me? You are a lost soul. If all Jesus is for you is a better way for this life, you're going to hell. That's so unkind. It's true. What, you want me to stand up here and lie to you and make you feel good? There's other places you can go for that. The worth of Christ is that there's no sin too great and there's no wickedness too deep that He cannot wash it away by His blood. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The worth of Christ is that just as this leper was made clean in body and soul, so does Jesus do a similar work in the heart and in the soul of everyone who believes in Him. To be saved by Christ is to be a new creation. Praise God! The old life and the love and the pursuit of sin is gone and everything is made new. To be saved by Christ is to respond to Him joyfully and obediently and in love and so overcome the power of sin in this world. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. To be saved by Christ is to remove all of the old condemnation felt by the law's demands and to have the conscience made clean and whole by the blood of Christ, so that you now serve Christ instead of sin and instead of yourself. And it's this cleansing blood of Christ that makes us able to draw near to God. Writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen to me. The worth of Christ is not anything that you can measure in earthly or temporal terms. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is far better than any false promises of the insufficient gospel of modern evangelicalism that presents a false Christ to be used for your self-improvement and your earthly fulfillment and tries to make people satisfied with so little and sends them to hell. This is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely a miracle worker, but the savior of sinners and the rescuer of souls. What Jesus do you know? Which do you worship and serve? Let the response of this Samaritan former leper, this man who was awakened to the truth, to look beyond the present to the eternal worth of Christ, let the response of this man serve to deepen your faith and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and remind you of what is most important. His love and mercy has secured for you salvation from the power and the penalty of your sin. And because you have experienced His life-giving love, you must love Him in return. You must learn and relearn and remind yourself of the Savior's love for the unclean and for the depraved and for the rebellious and for the black-hearted, for you, and love Him in return. The truth, beloved, is that joy grows faint and gratitude grows mute, and worship and glad submission grow wearisome where the desperate need for grace is forgotten and where the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not continually, reverently remembered. So easy for the mercies of God to grow small in our hearts, for joy and for worship to be reduced. Beloved, we've got reasons to rejoice and worship faithfully, to be thankful without ceasing, to put ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not for any earthly benefit. That, can I be honest with you? Some of them, Christ does not promise. We sell it like he does, but he doesn't. Jesus doesn't promise you a new house, nice house, new car, new chariot. Jesus doesn't say, if you come to me, everything in your family is going to be perfect. It's going to be wonderful. Does Jesus say that? No, he said, I come to bring a sword. The mission of Jesus was never to make much of us. The mission of Jesus was to show us what we really are. And then to accomplish our redemption that we didn't deserve. It wasn't just to give us goodies. It was to give us grace. Let's pray together. Father, how we need you to cut through all the fog and get to the heart of everything in us. How we need you, Lord, to continually be opening our eyes, to open and continue to be opening our eyes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory, Father, that you deserve, and to the worship, Lord Jesus, that you deserve, and to the thanks that you deserve for redeeming us who believe from the hell that we had authored for ourselves by our sin. The wrath that we deserved. The condemnation and the sentence to the hell that you created for Satan and for his angels, Lord, that we deserve to be a part of. What Christ is to be worshipped for is for redemption, for saving our souls. Help us to see that. That all this other stuff that we may or may not have, yes, those are gifts from your hands, but they pale in comparison to the one gift that's necessary. I pray, Lord, that you would help us never to become desensitized to the truth. Please. It's so easy for us to be. It's so easy for us to hear Christianese and to try to satisfy ourselves with things that Christ doesn't even promise, that people try to pawn off in his name. I pray that we would never be satisfied with anything but a true and a vibrant and a real faith that's evident, that's made evident in the way that we respond to Jesus, in the way that we respond to our Lord. I'm asking you right now to search our hearts. I'm asking you right now, Lord God, to do the work that only you can do in us. I pray, Father, that you would strip away everything in our beliefs, in our understanding that's ungodly, that's unbiblical, that you would just show it for what it is and we'd turn from it and repent of it. I'm praying, Father God, that you would stir up in your people a greater degree of worship and obedience and thankfulness for the true gift and salvation of Christ. And I pray, Lord God, for those who have been satisfied with a false gospel for too long, that today might be the day of their salvation. That they would stop trusting in the Jesus of gadgets and earthly gifts and trust in the Christ who alone is our champion on the cross through his death and resurrection from the dead is the giver of eternal life. Stir our hearts to true and real and vibrant faith, I pray, in Christ's holy name, I'm asking. Amen.